Down this little series on doctrine, and I'm going to be speaking tonight about looking at the story of the zeal of Phinehas, an Old Testament figure who we don't talk a lot about, and an interesting story. I have to admit, when I was trying to choose the four doctrines, it wasn't real easy. You know, there's so many, and then how do you handle them in one service, and then do you deal with the text? I even almost changed what I was going to do tonight midweek after the Fiesta Bowl, coupled with an OSU Bowl win. I almost switched it to the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and but I didn't. I couldn't swing that one in time. So, yeah, that was to Randy Presley with love. You get this little thing going because Ronnie doesn't know sports, so Randy and I can do this to each other. So that's why Ronnie never does that. But we are going to look tonight on almost a continuation of this morning, in one sense, of what does this mean when we talk about the glory of God. That's got to have some personal implications. And I think we see in the life of Phinehas what that begins to look like a little bit. And this idea of when we talk about personal holiness or living according to a certain standard, why? And what is it? And do we know what we're doing other than just half the time when we teach on purity or these things, it's to avoid a negative consequence. So we tell our teenagers and our college students to be pure in their physical relationships, not to have sex, not to be impure. Why? So you'll avoid all these bad things rather than because the name of our God is at stake when we live in a way that is contrary to what His Word teaches. And so there's a very positive way to present this idea of how to live for the glory of God rather than we want to be holy because it means that we avoid less bad stuff to us. That's a pretty selfish way, and it cheapens the glory of God. And so tonight in Numbers chapter 25, I want to look at this kind of idea of this. Maybe it's an application, I don't know, on this. What does it mean to live in the zeal of the Lord? And it's interesting, as we get to this, some of your Bibles are going to say, and Phinehas was zealous, and some of your Bibles are going to say, and Phinehas was jealous. It's a very interesting, it's almost the same word. And we'll talk about what that means. But this is an interesting chapter. Any encounter with the Lord Jesus that we have should change us. But the question is how? All right, what does that change look like? In this morning's text, we saw it very clearly. Isaiah was changed in the sense of the intensity of his message was changed. God revealed himself and showed him his splendor and his majesty and his glory in order to send Isaiah to a hard people with a hard message of judgment. But while that's fine for Isaiah, you and I haven't been ushered into the throne room of God. Our encounters with Jesus aren't the same necessarily, and so it's harder. You know, we're not being sent to Israel with this message of destruction. So, what does that look like for us? This passage will also help us with the question of why should I be holy? I think a lot of Christians struggle with that question. We know because the Lord said to be holy, but really when it gets down to it, we're saved by grace. It's not about our works. God's already provided everything that we need. What is this emphasis on holy? And what do we compare it to? Because it doesn't take a whole lot to be holy in comparison with our culture. Is that really God's standard, just being a little more holy than the people outside this building? And then I think it also answers another question for us, and that's this idea of how do we deal with sin, both personal, on the corporate level as the body, and then also national. You know, what do we do about sin issues in our country? And what is the church's response to that? What is the body's response? What is our individual response? These issues are all dealt with in this chapter. And so we will read that in just a minute, but I just want to pray for our time and just pray that God will move us along. And I also hope that over the past couple of weeks that you've enjoyed going back and looking at the Old Testament. There's so much there, and there's so much of Jesus. It's so interesting that in three of the passages that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, and tonight will be the third one, this issue of atonement is going to show up again. And we have such a mindset that atonement is a New Testament idea. No, God never changed. The atonement was from day one. And Phineas will show us that. And so, anyway, let's pray. Ask God to be with us and to help us understand this. Father, thank you for bringing us here. And Lord, we just are a people that, like that song says, we need a passion and we need an ambition. And Father, of all the things that this world offers us to choose from, we pray that that would be you. That as we look and examine our lives, Father, we would look at it and say, is my life wholly devoted to Christ? Do I live it according to your word? Father, is holiness a priority in my life? All those things, God. And Father, I pray that your Spirit tonight would just encourage us through the life of this man who loved you, would serve you as a priest, and he had a view of sin that was very much the same as yours. And Father, that would be something that I would pray for myself. And Father, we know that we're going to battle. We know that we have a flesh, and we know that sin is always with us. But Father, we pray that we would battle, that we would grow in our hatred of the things that you hate, and that we would come to love the things that you love. So Father, we ask you tonight to just teach us. We ask your word to do what it promises. We thank you for the provision that you gave us in Christ, how all these things that we've talked about were just a mere foreshadowing of the work that he would do on the cross to accomplish our redemption, so that things like the glory of God could even be talked about in our lives. And so, Father, we are so thankful, and we ask it all in his name. Amen. Well, if you'd look at me, we're also going to be in Micah chapter 6 tonight, so if you want to mark that, but we'll start off in Numbers 25. I'll read the whole chapter, and then we will begin to look at this. And it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And these, talking about the daughters of Moab, invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly, and thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God, and he made atonement for the people of Israel. And the name of the slain man of Israel, who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Now, from the outset, and this is a real uplifting passage, isn't it? This gets us a little bit excited. And I was sharing this with someone earlier. I think it was Ken Beats. We were talking about this earlier. Sometimes the Old Testament scares me a little bit. And sometimes it really scares me. And sometimes I just say, okay, I don't know. Because we see things in it that are so hard to understand. The Canaanite genocides. You know, we look at God as compassionate, merciful, and loving, and then he says, I want you to go in there and wipe out everything that moves. What do we do with that? Then we come to a passage like this, and while we will see that Phinehas was definitely angered, it was a righteous anger,
It seems like he took matters into his own hands. Was that the appropriate way to handle that? And so it raises difficult questions for us. But I think sometimes in handling these Old Testament difficulties, if you will, it shows us on one hand that we're coming about things from the wrong direction. We come at it and see a problem and we ask the question in an attitude of fairness from man's perspective. Like, that's not fair. That wasn't fair to them. That wasn't fair to those people. And it's very man-centered approach to the Scripture. When you think about it, what we saw this morning in Isaiah 6, the greatness of God, the glory of God, the sheer perfection of His holiness, how sin and evil and wickedness cannot be in His presence. Then you kind of shift things around a little bit and you say, well, maybe 24,000 was actually a gracious work of God. Maybe it's not why the people in Canaan. Maybe the question ought to be, why not all of us? We kind of shift it around a little bit and we forget that the only thing that we've earned on this planet is hell. That's the only thing that our lives have brought to us. That's the only thing that we live in absolute deserving manner of. And so, while I know that's a cop-out a little bit and it doesn't really answer all the questions, it does help to approach it from a more biblical, God-centered way of thinking. Not about the fairness for man, but really, what about what's fair to God? The fact that He tolerates sin at all is just a sheer act of His grace. And instead of questioning the manner in which He does it, we ought to just be gracious and thankful that He does. And so we will start with this tonight. And there's, like we had this morning, there's four scenes to this passage. And you say, Ryan, why do you keep doing scenes? Well, the Old Testament is story, right? The writer of Numbers didn't say, okay, well, I want to teach them 5 points from chapter 25. All right, it's not real didactic in nature. And so it moves and progresses like a story, so it's easier to think of it as the scenes change. Just a little bit of background, though. They are coming out of the Exodus. All right, Numbers 25 puts us on the plains of Moab, which is just on the other side of the Jordan. They are close to Canaan. This will be the last stop before they take the Promised Land. And we know their history. All right, they come out of Egypt. God delivers them miraculously. They're going to serve God forever, and then in a matter of time, they're grumbling and complaining, and they're sent back in the camp. They have failures. 24,000 are going to die at Moab, and that is not too far past when 23,000 died for a golden calf. Israel just didn't catch on too quick in this, and it's ironic that it's always in some form or another the same sin. We're going to trade a worship of God with the worship of something else, whether a golden calf or Baal or another god. And so they are so close to Canaan, and yet they've got one more terrible blot on their history, as we'll see. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 25, we see the anger of God kindled. And I hope you caught that word. I don't think it's an accidental word that He uses an image of fire to talk about His anger. These people had absolutely come in, and they had done the detestable. And if you'll notice, it's a progressive sin. You say, what is the sin? Well, look what it is. They're living in this area, and the people begin to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. So it begins, it is sexual sin. Right? Infidelity, taking on more wives, their pagan wives, pagan women, and they begin to have sexual relationships with them. And apparently it was severe. The literal translation of that is that they committed profanity by fornicating with the Moabite women. In the most literal sense we can get, that is the idea. This wasn't just like a few guys took off and made a mistake. This was an absolute willful choice that said we're going to rebel against the commands that the Word of God has given us. After this, the slope had been set and they were on to full-scale idolatry. And then to the worship of pagan gods, namely Baal. Look what it says. So they began to commit harlotry in verse 1. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people then ate and bowed down to their gods. So they began with a sinful practice. Before long, they were headed to the worship of a false god. And if there's one thing that burns God up, it seems, in the Old Testament more than anything else, it's the worship of another God. He will not share His glory with another. You can't serve God and you fill in the blank. He's not going to have a rival. He's not going to have a competition. There is no competition when you are God, when you are the supreme being in the universe. And there's a couple of lessons I think we can learn here. One is that you can't practice someone else's ethics without it leading in some way to you worshiping their God. They took on the Moabite practice of worship, and pretty soon, they took on the Moabite view of sexuality. The next step was they were worshiping their gods. You say, well, you know, how does this really apply to us now? I mean, we don't really have like pagan gods, which isn't true. But you can't take on the values and the mores and the customs of this world and practice those without ending up worshiping the God of this world as well. You cannot play. We just cannot do that. And most Christians, and myself included, way too often, we kind of try to play both sides. We're enticed by the things of this world, and yet we know right and wrong. And that's a tough conflict for us to do. The men were seduced. They were literally called to the sacrifice, it says. Apparently, some of this practice even looked like some of Israel's worship. Notice it said to the sacrifices of their gods, and they bowed down after they ate. It looked like, and maybe even had mimicked, Israel's sacrificial meal, where they would come and they would offer an animal to God. They would give a portion of it in sacrifice, and then they would eat a portion of it. And that's apparently what this practice looked like. They participated, then they worshipped. It says they bowed down, and that was probably followed more by more immorality after that, because we know that from the worship of Baal, there was a lot of cultic prostitution involved in that as well. Flip back in your Bible to Exodus 34 real quickly. Exodus 34 verses 15 and 16. And in verse 14, he says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. And lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they commit harlotry after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons and their daughters, who will do the same, and make your sons commit harlotry after their gods." And interesting that the very command and the warning that God gave in Exodus, now you have in Numbers God's people committing to the T the exact practice. That's another lesson for us. Listen. James tells us that anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Our problem generally as fallen humans is not knowing whether or not what we're doing is right or wrong. Most of us know what we're doing is right or wrong. It's the willpower and the abiding in the Christ, the letting God's Word dwell in us, that keeps us from doing what we know is wrong. That's the tough thing. The knowing whether this is right or wrong. Generally, if you have to ask if it's wrong, that generally gives us the answer. The knowing isn't the problem. It's the saying no that tends to be the hard part. Solomon was another example. You all know the story of Solomon well. All the pagan wives. And then he began to acquiesce, and he would even build temples, some of them very, very close to the temple in Israel, so that his pagan wives that he shouldn't have taken in the first place could worship. Some of these were even Moabite and worshipped Baal. Well, in verse 3, we see the great sin, and God gives us a clue in that. He says, "So Israel yoked himself," and your Bible might say, "joined himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled." What was the great sin? Was it the sexual immorality? That was a great sin, but it wasn't the biggest one. Was it this practicing of the pagan religion? That was a great sin, but it wasn't the biggest. In verse 3, we see the progressive nature and where it finally ended up. The people of God, whose sole command, their sole responsibility and obedience was to be distinct, to be set apart, to live in a manner that God was their God and they were His people. And the rest of the world, as they walked through the wilderness and as they took the promised land, would have looked and said, just like Rahab, "I've heard of God's fame. I've heard of Him." And would have come in. They lost that distinctiveness. And it says they have joined together, literally yoked, become one with Baal. They had committed adultery with against God and gone to a, like in Jeremiah chapter 2, not only did they hew for themselves cisterns, but there was a broken cistern. Not only did they commit adultery against God, but it was with this pagan, non-comparable deity that wasn't anything like the glory of God. They joined with Baal, yoked together. They lost their distinctiveness. And they had violated at this point both the first and second commandment, the no other gods, the no images, because of a jealous God. At this point in Israel's history, a violation of the first and second commandment, either one of them, would have been worthy of a death sentence. So when you hear the next part, when God tells Moses what to do, and it sounds harsh, they were completely guilty. The punishment fit the crime, if you will. And that moves us into scene 2, and that's God's firm response. If you look at verses 4 and 5, and he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal at Peor." Now, there's a couple of interesting things about this. There's really three. You notice there is a problem in this passage. And it's the problem lies with what is the antecedent to them. When he says to take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun, why is he telling all these leaders? Are they responsible and will they be held accountable as well? Who is it that gets hung, or your Bible might even say impaled? And there's really three views as we look at this. One is that who he's talking about there are all the offenders as well as the leaders. Right? And there's a lot of commentators that put on that. The leaders should have been responsible, so the guilt of the people under them was also their guilt as well. The second view says that it was the offenders only, that they would have been the ones that were hung or impaled, and that the leaders were the ones to go and do the hanging. The third one, and this is the one that most, I think, conservative commentators go towards, is that it was the leaders given the responsibility to carry out the justice against their own people. The leaders of the people were the ones to go and find them, to do it, and to put them up in the sun. In other words, it was a public display. Can you think about that sentence that God gave to Moses? Now, we know, because the story unfolds before us, we know this is 24,000. This isn't a small sin. This is a national crisis. This is huge. And so God says, Moses, tell them that the leaders are to go get their people. And in verse 5, Moses says, "Say to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men," meaning that the leaders of the tribes would have had to kill their own family and the people under them who had committed such a heinous act. There's some just incredible things that as fallen humanity, we seem to never learn when it comes to sin. And one of the greatest lessons is that sin never affects just us. No matter how private or how well we think we've hidden it, how well we think that no one knows, it never affects just us. He told them to kill them and put them on display. This was a strong message. But he also gave them the purpose. You say, why did God do this? Well, he tells us. He says, do this and tell them before the Lord that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away. There had been grave sin, idolatry, spiritual adultery. It had all been committed. That sin had to be dealt with. By the very issue of the law and the commandments, they were guilty of death. And God said, my name will not be profaned. This sin will be dealt with. Now go and execute justice. And that day they hung. 24,000 people are going to die during that plague. God cannot be complacent towards sin. His purpose was to turn away his anger, but it was also a lesson before they went into Canaan. That God, they were going into a land, and yes, it was theirs, and yes, it was the promised land, but it was not empty. They were going to have to take the land. They were going to have to possess Canaan and drive out the people. And there was going to be all kinds of culture and all kinds of paganism. And if they didn't learn the lesson while they were in the wilderness, they would go into Canaan and they would commit the same sin. So God gave a strong message and said, put them out. Kill them and then put them on display as a reminder for an entire day that I'm not going to tolerate this kind of idolatry. And the leaders of the people had to do it. He cannot be complacent. He is patient, but he is not complacent. That leads us to the third portion, or the third scene of this. In verse 6, And then also in verses 14 and 15. And it says, "And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation, the people of Israel, and while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Just kind of paint the scene. What it seems like is happening here is that Moses meets with God, gets the judgment, gathers all the people. They come to the tent of meeting. He gives them the judgment and says, "Here's what's going to happen. Now you as leaders, you go gather your people and the rest of the people." And we know that there were hundreds of thousands in the wilderness at this time. And 24,000 would have been a chunk, would have been a large percentage. And they're weeping because they've just heard that their family and their brothers and their kinsmen and all these people are going to be executed for their sin. And so the nation is broken. The people of God are weeping and they're in the tent and they just listen to Moses give this death sentence. They pronounce God's judgment on sin. And then one of their own comes and in broad daylight, in view of all the people, commits the very act that they're being confronted on their sin with. The third scene tells us about the arrogance of sin. His name is Zimri, we learn in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15 tells us that he's a leader of the Simeonites. The Midianite woman that he brings back, she's the daughter of one of the leaders of the Midianites. So while they're meeting, he commits the very sin. And in such a way, as we'll read in just a minute, it was obvious because it says, "And Phinehas saw." So they're at the tent and they're dealing with this national sin. And you have to think they're being broken. And Moses is reminding them, "Do you not understand how close we are to what we've been wandering around from for 40 years? And then at this very time, he comes and he commits this act. Sin has no shame. It ought to break us and scare us how openly we do it when we're in the middle of it. It's such a powerful thing. Proverbs 25:28 tells us that the nature of sin is compounding. And when we lose self-control, we lose everything. A couple things stand out at this point of the story. First of all, I think the story is driven. Some of the major characters are unnamed in this. And that is a very weak group of male leadership. 24,000 people who were slain for guilt, for committing sexual immorality and idolatry, that's not something that goes unnoticed. 24,000 people can't do anything without it being noticed. The leaders of Israel had to have known what was happening. Not to mention just the spiritual decay of 24,000 people entering into this absolute active rebellion and following a pagan God is going to have spiritual implications for the whole nation. They knew this was going on and they made God deal with it rather than them dealing with it. Secondly, we'll see this in just a minute, but at some point, and I think we see this in a corporate level, but even more so probably on a national level, there has to be a point where the people of God say enough is enough. That if we're going to be salt and light, that doesn't just mean sitting back and letting culture dictate the agenda. That doesn't just mean that we sit back and say, "Man, that's really too bad. Aren't you glad our church doesn't do that?" And there didn't seem to be any of that. And I do, I mean, the part that makes preaching narrative out of the Old Testament difficult is it leads to, you try to answer questions, and as you answer those, 500 more get asked. And the question I just asked on this is, where was Moses? Where were, you know, he had set up the elders and all the judges. Where were they to allow it to reach this point and to become so blatant and so gross and so destructive to the people? Everything hinges on leadership. And that moves us to the fourth one. And you see the fourth scene in verses 7 through 13 is God's jealousy displayed. Verse 7, "So when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest," and that's an important thing that he gives his lineage there, because what he's about to do is incredible. Where did he learn this? He came from the priestly line. He had seen it. He knew what was expected. "So when the son of the priest saw this sin," so he's at the tent of meeting. He's where he's supposed to be. He was innocent. He was weeping with this broken people. He was probably one of the guys who was going to have to execute judgment on his kinsmen. He looks out and there's Zimri with this Midianite woman committing the very act that got Israel in this mess in the first place. And finally, Phinehas is the one to say, enough is enough. And look what he does. So he rises and he leaves the congregation and he takes a spear in his hand and he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. We kind of get a clean, neat picture of that in our English versions. If you go back and look at the Hebrew, the way that that is and the word used for belly, the picture is that they were in the very act of what had gotten Israel in this mess. And he pierced them through both at the same time. Just the absolute shameful, debauched view of how they could live before God. That they didn't mind while their brothers were over here dealing with it, for them to come into the place in plain sight and do it openly. And Phinehas says, that's enough. And he grabs a spear and he says, I'm going to take care of this. Which is a great illustration that he is a priest and he dealt with the sin quickly. If God's people won't deal with it, who will? If God's people don't say it's wrong, then who will? Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. But nevertheless, those who died by it were 24,000. Verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, he has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume them in my jealousy. That kind of gives us a picture of where God was headed in this judgment, doesn't it? The plague was going to continue until there was repentance and the sin was stopped. And in a very great description, you know, we always talk about David being a man after God's own heart. How about a man who has the jealousy of God? Phinehas' legacy is impressive. He saw it. He left the meeting. He killed the offenders. The plague stops. 24,000 are dead already. He showed himself to be a rightful priest in his hatred of sin. That he was going to deal with what God would deal with. And it leads us to a great question. And we've asked this before in men's fraternity for the guys who are involved in it. But it kind of lets you think, you know, here we are in 2007 now. And we're reading about Phinehas. And it makes us kind of ask, like, what will my legacy be? You know, his legacy could have been a lot different. We're also reading about Zimri. He left a legacy. And Phinehas had a zeal, and he was jealous. Like the jealousy of God, that he was going to protect the name of God. He was jealous in a way that made God happy. Look at the words. He turned back the wrath of God. That's almost an expression that I don't know anywhere else but is used with Christ. He turned back his wrath. He was jealous. And look what it says as we go further. He says, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. We know of only one other of those. Because he was jealous for his God. And look what it says. And he made atonement for the people of Israel. Phinehas is a great picture of what Christ did for us. That he came and he took care of sin and he became our sin and turned away the wrath of God. And then he made atonement for us. Like David's mighty men, Phinehas did the hard work. He was courageous. He wasn't afraid. And he knew it had to be done. I don't think there was a lot of joy in Phinehas picking up that spear and having to go take care of that. I doubt there was any great joy taken by the judges who said, I've got to take care of this. But there gets to be a point when we as believers, and I think especially the leadership of men, say, if it requires a fight, we're in it. David had his mighty men and he would send them and they would take care of all these things. You know, when I think about a legacy, I don't want to be afraid of a fight if it's for righteousness. I don't want to be, well, you know, that's all these bad things could happen. Yeah, but what's happening right now? And whether we're talking about pro-life stuff or any of this stuff, I just think that the church needs to say we're putting our feet in down and we're not going to give an inch. Are we going to be a people who say righteousness is worth doing some things that are hard? Or are we just going to sit back and allow it to the point of 24,000 are going to have to give their lives because no one stepped in? On the other hand, though, I don't think as believers we always go around looking for a fight. I don't think Phineas woke up that morning going, I tell you what, if I see one more of these guys doing that, that's it, I'm getting my spear. I don't think that's what his decision was. And I think the whole event, the precedent of it was the character of Phineas. Character has to precede a stand for righteousness in any of us as believers. Now, as far as application goes of this passage, and we'll get to the fifth scene in just a minute, I don't really know what to do with all this. I think this is one of those to where you can extrapolate and it's not good. Because we could go and say, you know, Phineas killed a couple of unrighteous people. Now, we all know some unrighteous people. And I don't think that's a safe application. But I am quite certain of this. I believe that it does remove any doubt about passivity in regards to sin. Whether that means personally, whether that means in a body, or whether that means on a national level. Ephesians 5:11 is one of my favorite verses. And it's so clear as Paul's dealing with them. And he tells the people that it is not enough that they just don't participate personally in sin. And then he gives them the command that they're not just not to participate. I know that was bad grammar, but bear with me. They're just not to participate, but they're also to expose it. Why is the church so weak in exposing sin? Why are we so weak to where we let other people expose it for us? I think about all the things that we ought to be taking stands on, and not Trinity, I just mean evangelical Christianity in general. Why are we so silent? And then I think about things, you know, like Ted Haggard, and we hear stories about that all the time, the Catholic Church scandal and those things. And I'm thinking, where are the leaders that build things to protect the other leaders so that the media doesn't have to expose our sin, but God's people deal with it and deal with it biblically? It's a hard thing for us to do. Phineas was God's nature of jealousy, the embodiment of it in Moab, just like we're Christ in our world. We should be reflecting that. Finally, real quickly, in verses 16 through 18, we won't really look at this too much, but it's God's final judgment. And the last command he gives to Moses is, go to war with the Midianites. It was Moses' last war, we learned from chapter 31. During this time, Balaam will be killed. And it was Balaam that in chapter 24 that really led the people astray. And he was fueling the Midianites and the Moabites even during this time of a strategy on how to draw God's people out. During this time, he is an instigator and God takes care of that in this final battle. Real quickly, turn over to Micah 6. And it's in Micah 6 that Micah the prophet recalls this event during the Exodus, or during this Phineas' zeal and his what was happening in Moab to rally the people again towards righteousness and holiness. And most of you guys know Micah 6:8. That's a well-known verse. But it's really interesting the context in which that verse appears. Look at verse 5. And he says, O my people, chapter 6, verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So he recalls Israel's history in Moab, dealing with Balak and dealing with Balaam, and says that you may know how God saved them, namely through the zeal of Phineas. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And he's asking all these questions, and basically what he's saying is all those things were happening. That's the dangerous thing about what was going on. Israel, while they're committing all these pagan acts and they've given their hearts to Baal, they're still going through all the sacrifices. They're still going through all the things that have been commanded. All the external acts still going on, and yet their hearts are full of adultery and they're far from God. And Micah recalls their history and he says, is God really pleased with all these things? And it implies a no. And then look at verse 8, the verse that we know. He says that He has told you, O man, what is good. And He has told you what the Lord requires. That you do justice. And I think it's really interesting that that's where He starts. He's gone back to record the history of what happened at Moab. And the first thing He says that the Lord requires is that you do justice. Don't tolerate adulterous, spiritual adultery of God's people. But you do justice and you love kindness and you walk humbly with your God. It kind of changes how we view that text. When chapter 26, verse 1 of Numbers again, we see that basically what happens is the punishment of that first generation in the wilderness is over. 24,000 have died. They take a new census. And the next step is that Canaan is ahead of them. Let me close on. Let me just give you a couple of things just by means of application. I'll do these really quickly. Number one, we need to personally become consistent in being zealous or jealous, whatever one you want to use there, for God. I don't think the theme of this passage is, boy, we really need to work hard on not committing idolatry. I think a heart that is like Phineas is much less apt to do that. It's the positive. Are we passionate? Are we zealous for God? Are we zealous for His Word? Because we can not do bad things and still not be walking with the Lord. Secondly, and I'm going to use the word consistent over and over here, so you can just catch that, but we need to consistently learn what it means to kill sin. Consistently, I mean, we're all going to give in. I mean, we know that. I mean, we do our best, but sin is just always there. But as long as it's a battle, as long as we don't like it when we give in, and it's not as much as it was before, and we're trying our best to walk with God, when you don't mind that you sin anymore, that's the problem. Amen. When holiness isn't important, you've lost the battle. There is no fight anymore. Are you consistently trying to kill sin? Third, is there an effort to stand for righteousness? And I don't mean stand where everyone around you thinks like you is already standing. God has called us to be salt and light. We ought to be ruffling feathers. People ought to know we exist. We ought to love them to death with the gospel, but we aren't going to sit back and in that love say, what you're doing is fine. Phineas said, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to take care of business. And then fourth, well, we strive not to be complacent with sin. Complacency with sin is an intolerable tolerance. We can't stand for it. It's a cancer. Genesis describes sin in the sense that it is crouching at the door and its desire is to have us. Now, if our desire to not let it have us is not as strong as its desire for us, we lose. Complacency is a loss in the battle. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the message.